We'll go ahead and dismiss our children for junior church this time. They can get up and walk to the back. And the rest of us, I'll ask to turn, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read our text first this morning, and then I'll introduce it for us and get into the topic of the morning. Second Corinthians, I'm in First Corinthians chapter 7. It would help if I was in the right passage. There we go. Second Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in verse number 2. Paul says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And we'll end our reading there this morning. You know, humanity is full of difficulty. Most notably are the difficulties that we have with relationships with other people. We are sinful people seeking to relate to other sinful people. We can very often say things that we ought not say. We can respond to people in a way that we ought not respond. And that can escalate very quickly, very easily. And then we get in ourselves oftentimes into more trouble because of that. And the difficulties that we have with relationships are multiplied. And we as Christians are not exempt from that. We are plagued with the same sinful tendencies, though by God's grace we have been rescued from those. But we still fight them. We know that this letter, the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this group of people, and he seems to have quite a relationship with them. Paul writes more to this church at Corinth than he writes to any other church in our New Testament. Two big books, really. 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters. That's a lot of material to this church. We also are told that he wrote at least two other letters to this same church. He refers to one of those letters in 1 Corinthians that he wrote prior to that. And he refers to another letter here in our text that seems to fall between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he wrote probably at least those four letters to this church. We have two inscripturated letters, two inspired letters for us to learn from. But Paul had quite a relationship with this church. This church was a very messy church. It was full of converted people out of all sorts of wicked lifestyles. They had their own set of problems, but Paul opens up the first letter, 1 Corinthians, by calling them those who are called saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are, in fact, the church of God. These were believers that he's writing to. And yet he addresses a lot of issues with them on a variety of topics. These were fellow believers in Christ. Nonetheless, there were personal issues that Paul had with the church. One of the other letters written to the church has been called the severe letter. It's probably the letter that's referred to here in our text, that he wrote to them in a letter, verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter. That most likely refers to what scholars have referred to as the severe letter. That was because of Paul's severity in rebuking them. The nature of that rebuke, or the situation of that rebuke, has been under some discussion, question. Perhaps it's related to the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul confronted the church of Corinth regarding a man in their assembly who was knowingly having an immoral relationship with his father's wife. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. So Paul gave them a rebuke in 1 Corinthians. And apparently he wrote them another letter between what we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians, called this severe letter. Perhaps, most likely, I think, it's probably related to that situation that Paul is referring to again. Other people think that the wrong had to do with one individual who wronged the Apostle Paul in some way, and that the church was not standing up for the apostle, was not defending Paul himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you turn back a page or two to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you read a little bit more about this in the first four verses. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness or in sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And if you kind of imagine in your minds, from that point on, chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to chapter 7, verse 2, or-ish, Paul kind of takes a rabbit trail on a different subject, and now he returns back to what he referred to at the beginning of chapter 2, that letter that he wrote to them, the so-called severe letter. In the passage that we read this morning here in chapter 7, Paul continues discussing the situation, this letter that he writes to them, and what happened as a result of that letter. Paul's dealings with this in our text addressed a key New Testament concept, that of repentance. And that is what we're going to discuss this morning. Repentance is a word that we talk about, but we do not always have the right understanding of what it is. And this morning, what I would like to do is that walk us through at least a good chunk of this passage and see from the text, what is this repentance? Where does it come from? How is it manifested? What does it look like? Because this is important. Repentance is a major New Testament topic. And we need to have a proper understanding about the true nature of repentance. So first of all, notice with me in verses 9 and 10, the foundation of true repentance. The foundation of true repentance. There's one word that's used in this passage, really from verses 8 through 11, that is used seven times. It's also used another seven times in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that we flipped to briefly a moment ago. And it is the word sorrow, or sorry, the noun and the verb form of the same idea. Sorrow or sorry. It's not always translated with one of those words. Sometimes it's grieved or something like that, but it's the same word. The word itself means to be sad or to be grieved. And notice in verse 9, it says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There is this sorrow that's mentioned here, this godly sorrow that Paul says leads to repentance. And again in verse 10, this other sorrow, the sorrow of the world, or this worldly sorrow that is said to work death. So he addresses really two kinds of sorrow: the sorrow that is of God and the sorrow that is of the world. What's the difference? Well, let's kind of walk through this and understand the difference here. The sorrow of the world is the kind of sorrow over what you can do that is purely earthly minded. It's the sorrow of the world that an unsaved person exhibits. It's not thinking of the eternal ramifications or of your relationship with God or how it impacts your spiritual life. Rather, it is a sorrow that focuses merely on personal things or earthly things. It's the sorrow of the world that is worldly in its focus. So many times in our lives, we do something wrong. We could be gossiping about someone, could be telling a lie, could be disobeying our parents, could be a whole host of different things that we commit. And we, when we're confronted with our sin, we can sorrow with a worldly sorrow, being sorry that we merely hurt someone's feelings, being sorry that we got caught, being sorry because there's now consequences that we have to have, or sorry that our own pride has been hurt. But none of those is godly sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow that merely focuses on the earthly aspect of it. All those things may be true, but unbelievers can express that kind of sorrow, the sorrow that is of the world. It focuses on me, focus on, you know, my feelings or merely the feelings of someone else, purely on a horizontal, earthly kind of basis. This sorrow of the world is that which is sorry merely for hurting someone's feelings or for causing someone pain and suffering. It's being sorry that we made a mistake or an error in judgment. It can be a self-pitying kind of sorrow, wallowing in our own shame. It's really, though, self-centered, or at the least, human or worldly-centered in scope. And Paul says in verse 10, the end of verse 10, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let me give you a good illustration of this, biblical illustration. Think of Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's 12 apostles. And Judas betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And as the story unfolds for us in the gospel accounts, he goes through with that betrayal. And afterwards, we are told he has some kind of remorse, some kind of sorrow. And actually goes back and returns that money, throws it on the ground. But he then did something. What did he go and do? He went and hung himself. The sorrow that Judas Iscariot exhibited was not godly sorrow that led him to true repentance. For Christ calls him the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot exemplified this sorrow that is of the world Did he do something wicked and evil?
Yeah.
Did he have some kind of remorse over that? Yes, he did. But it was a worldly sorrow that literally, physically, did lead him to his own death. And he died. That's an example of this. Now, in contrast to this worldly sorrow is this godly sorrow. You made sorry after a godly manner, as Paul references there in verse 9. This godly sorrow points our attention to our need to be grieved over our sin towards God. Godly sorrow thinks on a level above the mere earthly things and places our attention where it should be upon our relationship with God. For instance, I had Sonny read earlier from Psalm 51. That is the classic text about repentance from David. David's confronted with his sin, with Bathsheba of adultery, murdering her husband, trying to cover it over with a labyrinth of lies and deception. Nathan the prophet comes, says, "You are the man," confronting him with a sin. David repents, and we actually have two psalms that depict the nature of that repentance. Psalm 51, which Sonny read, and Psalm 32, which depicts the great weight of his sin that was upon him. David exemplifies for us this godly sorrow. In that psalm, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You can read that and say, "David, what are you talking about? You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against your people." All those things. That was all true. But David knew the primary focus of his sin was not on any of them. It was against God. That's godly sorrow. It recognizes that my sin grieves a holy and righteous God. That's the heinous part about sin. The heinousness of sin is not the fact that you hurt someone else, that you hurt someone's feelings, or that you wronged them. That's all evident. But the heinousness of sin, the worst part about sin, is not what that sin does to other people. It's how it offends a holy God. That's what makes it sinful. Godly sorrow, Paul says here. He says in verse 9, "I rejoice not that you were just made sorry, but that you're sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." Their attention, as Paul's confronting them with their sin in that so-called severe letter, God confronts them, and they recognize the heinousness of their sin. They had godly sorrow that led to them changing to their own repentance, to their own deliverance. When godly sorrow is recognized, there's a deep-seated sorrow over our sins and how it hurts our own souls because of how it has offended God. And this sorrow leads to healing and reconciliation. It has a good outcome. It's like a doctor. You go to the doctor's office and you say, "Doc, you know, I've got this, you know, pain." For me, it was in 1995, I totally messed up my knee playing basketball. Tore my ACL ligament. Go see the knee doctor. He said, "Well, I have to do surgery. You have to have knee reconstructive surgery." And it hurt. It hurt. The pain was real. And that's what, when someone confronts your sin, it hurts. No one likes to be confronted with their sin. But that confrontation is designed, just like the doctor's work in opening you up and performing all that work inside you, it's gonna hurt. But it's designed to bring forth a good outcome. Nathan the prophet confronted David. It hurt. But it yielded that godly sorrow that led to repentance. The knee surgery was successful. It hurt for a while, went through therapy, and it came out to a better end. My knee was much better after that than it was before the surgery. That's what this is pointing to. even for those opportunities that we witness to people. If you think about this in this kind of terms, you're trying to win someone to Christ. It's not enough just to tell them that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's true, but why? Their need is their sin. They need to feel the guilt, the sorrow over their sin, that they've offended God. And that's why they need to believe in Jesus, because Jesus Christ paid that sin debt. Revelation 1 tells us that out of love, he did that for us. So there's a reason. It's meant that the sorrow is there. And you say, well, I'm afraid of hurting someone's feelings. Well, that's being man-centered and having the fear of man. That's not godly. So you need to retrain your brain to think biblically, because it's going to hurt. But it's meant to yield righteousness, repentance, salvation. Right? Hebrews mentioned that. Hebrews 13, or chapter 12. No chastening is joyous. No one likes to be chastened. It's grievous. But it's meant to yield peaceable fruits of righteousness so you can grow from it. It's the same idea. Paul writes this letter to confront them of their sin. The sorrow is produced, not the sorrow of the world, but this godly sorrow. They recognize the heinousness of their sin against God, and it led to this repentance. What is the foundation of true repentance? It is godly sorrow that recognizes, I have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Other people may be involved in that, and there's things you may need to do horizontally, yes, but the primary issue is between you and God. Husbands and wives need to understand that their relationship does not primarily involve just two people, but three. The two of them and God. They took vows before God. They committed themselves to God, not only to each other. And when we wrong our spouse, we must feel the sorrow towards God in that our sin has grieved him and therefore should grieve our hearts as well. And that is the foundation of true repentance both before God and our spouse. The same thing holds true in any human Christian relationship. Parents need to teach this to children. Husbands and wives need to remember this. Church members need to know this. You can't truly repent of something you're not biblically sorry for. It is this biblical sorrow, this godly sorrow, that produces this true repentance before God and before men. You say, well, my kids won't understand that. That may be true. Unsaved kids will not understand this. But as parents, we need to teach it to them anyway. Teach them how their sin has offended God and that they need to repent of that. They need to get right as well as to other people and pray that God grants them that true repentance that will lead them to salvation. So the foundation of this repentance is a godly sorrow. What kind of sorrow do you have over your sin? Is it purely this earthly, worldly-minded sorrow? Oh, you know, I just hurt their feelings, or oh, yeah, that was a horrible mistake, or you know, that whatever the case is. But it's only earthly. It's only on this side of eternity. Or is your heart immediately going to, oh, that was horrible. I sinned horribly against my God. There's a difference between the two. And as Christians, we need to tether our brains to think biblically. This godly sorrow is what God commends. The worldly sorrow leads to death. Which one do you want? Which one should you be practicing? And it's no one else's fault if we don't practice godly sorrow. It's our own. Own it. Confess that. And forsake that, because that offends God as well. Second, notice the characteristics of true repentance. Verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. What do you do with this godly sorrow? Well, verse 10, the wording here, if you have a King James Bible in front of you, the wording can be a little confusing. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. If you have a King James, let me clear it up for you. If you don't, this is probably already clear. The second word, repented, that word simply means to regret. It's the same word that's used, for instance, in verse 8 twice. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, is what Paul is saying there. King James, I do not repent, though I did repent. Okay, those two words and the word repented in verse 10, those are the same word. That's not the same word as this other repentance that's mentioned, if you have a King James version there. Verse 9, you sorrowed to repentance. Verse 10, this godly sorrow worketh repentance. That word, repentance, is what we think of as repentance. Okay? You get the point there? One means simply to regret. Different Greek word, regret. The other one is this theological idea of repentance. Okay, and we'll explore that a little bit now. The aspect here of true repentance. What is this? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Again, sometimes when you define things, it's good to define what it's not to help us understand. First, it is not merely expressing sorrow for your action. This is most often being sad because you didn't get away with the action, but that is not true repentance. It is not also an expression of self-pity. This just wallows in the misery of our own mistakes. It's kind of like an Eeyore syndrome on steroids. But that's not true. That's not this godly repentance. Third, it's not manipulative in nature, meaning that it doesn't give a half-hearted I'm sorry and then tries to explain how your actions were justified based on someone else or the circumstance and seek to manipulate the conversation to say, well, I'm saying I'm sorry, but it's not really my fault. It's not really me. You're trying to manipulate the conversation and the understanding. But that's not true repentance. Fourth, it's not making a promise to do better. Being sorry for failing, but committing yourself to try harder or to do better or make a better effort next time, that's not true repentance. It's not also trying to just save your face. King Saul expressed a remorse for his sin, but it was not true repentance. He was more concerned about his own reputation before the people than he was offending a holy God. That was not true repentance either. And it's not a promise to merely comply. There is such a thing. Dr. Jim Berg, I believe in his book, Change Into His Image, describes what he called the compliant rebel, where a person can be compliant with a certain standard, but inwardly he rebels against it. He may express sorrow and change, but merely to conform, not out of true repentance. He's still rebellious in his heart. That's not true repentance either. The common thread really between all of those is self. Everything focuses on me when there's no true repentance. These aspects all want their own personal agendas fulfilled and are willing to say whatever it takes to do so. The worldly sorrow, this worldly kind of repentance that this leads to, is the kind of package that says, okay, I'm going to say what I need to say to get you off my back. I'm going to say what I need to say to save my face so that I can just escape this and just kind of go on with life how I want to live. And I may mess up again, but that's my own fault for not being scheming enough to do what I want to do. And I just messed up. That's not true repentance. That's all focusing on self. Selfish repentance leads to selfish lives and selfish goals as well as lonely lives. The person who refuses true repentance slowly pushes other people out of their lives. They will often get out of people what they want, making apologies for things along the way, only enough to get from them what they want. The sorrow of the world, though, leads to death. It causes relationships to die. It causes personal integrity to die. And ultimately, for a lost person, it leads to their eternal death in hell. The sorrow towards God leads to true repentance, the kind that is focused on God. Again, you want to know what is the nature, what is the character of this true, this godly repentance? Look at David. Look at King David. He is the model. Confronted with a sin, bows his knee, confesses, and expresses this intense sorrow because of how he sinned against his God. A.W. Pink, who has written a lot of good material, he defines repentance this way. This would be a bit lengthy, so listen with both ears. He says this: repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving a deep consciousness of what I am in his sight, which causes me to loathe and condemn myself, resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a holy horror and hatred for sin, and a turning away from or forsaking of sin. End quote. That's a lengthy definition, but it's a pretty good one. It is this idea that God is giving me this consciousness of myself in his sight. Not how I compare to other people, but how I compare with God. And how I greatly fall short. And that sorrow over that sin. This hatred for sin. And the desire to turn from that sin. That's the nature. That is what true repentance is getting at. It's more than just saying you're sorry. It's at its core a changing of one's heart and mind that leads to a change of life. We change our heart's affection for something because we know what we were bent toward before was not pleasing to God. We change our minds thinking about those things displeasing to the Lord, and this all results in a conformity of life and actions to further please and honor our God. None of us are going to be perfect in that. We can truly repent of our sin before God, and yet at some point still commit that same crime. But even in that situation, we should be more eager to admit and to recognize how heinous that is against God. That's godly repentance. So how can you tell if this repentance is genuine? Verse 11 seems to give at least some kind of evidence, as was seen in the lives of these Corinthians, with the situation that Paul confronted them with. So thirdly this morning, let's notice the results of this true repentance. Verse 11 gives us a list here of seven character traits of this kind of truly repentant person. The first is carefulness or earnestness. He says, "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." That just means an earnestness or an eagerness to make things right with God or with man or both. Both here. A truly repentant person will be eager to make things right, both with God and with others whom he's wronged. He goes on, this clearing of yourselves. This speaks of a desire to clear your name and to prove to others that you can be trusted. True repentance seeks to build your own testimony with integrity and faithfulness, to clear yourself. The third word here is indignation. This speaks of having a holy anger over your own sin and how it has grieved God and caused great harm to the cause of Christ. True repentance understands the spiritual nature of sin and seeks to hate it as God does. Sunday evenings, we're looking at seven things that are abominations to God, that God hates. And we need to hate them with the same kind of hate that God does. Same viewpoint. That's this idea of indignation. The fourth term here is fear. What fear? Perhaps most likely referring to the fear of God here, that true repentance should lead a person to have a greater reverent respect and awe of God, who loves you and is willing to forgive your sin. God is ready and willing to forgive, the Old Testament tells us. The fifth thing is having a vehement desire. This speaks of a strong desire to restore whatever may need to be restored. True repentance is willing to do what it takes to restore broken relationships. The sixth word here is zeal. What zeal? Probably meaning a zeal for personal holiness before God, zeal for God's righteousness and so forth. That true repentance is concerned for God's ways to be elevated, not his own. And the seventh word is this idea of revenge. And this speaks of being willing to accept whatever consequences may be required. This revenge is not, I'm going to take revenge on someone else. This is an idea of justice, is what's being communicated here. That I need to be willing to accept the consequences that may come. And that's what true repentance does. True repentance does not balk at consequences, but is willing to accept them. Now, as we conclude this morning, I mentioned it briefly already, but let's take a look now at two examples, contrasting examples, King Saul and also King David. King Saul sinned in rebellion against God, did things that he was not supposed to do, very clearly, very obviously commanded not to do certain things and do certain things, and Saul ignored God's command and did it anyway. Samuel comes and confronts him. Confronts him with his sin. But rather than taking that rebuke and having this godly sorrow, King Saul sought to deflect the situation. Oh, this is what the people wanted, or I was doing it because of the people, and you know, all these kind of things that he put forth. And when pressed by the prophet of God, he did express some kind of remorse, but it was only to get what he wanted. He never truly repented. He fought for his own power and his own kingdom and spent the rest of his life pursuing his rival. It was because of that disobedience. What is it? 1 Samuel 15, I think. Because of that disobedience, 13 or 15. Because of his disobedience that God said, the kingdom will be removed from you and given to another. And Saul quickly realized who that other was. And for the rest of his life, he pursued David to kill him to get rid of the consequence that God has placed on him. That is not godly sorrow. The end of Saul's life, Saul pushed away David, his trusted warrior, the only one in Israel who was even willing to go stand before the giant. Saul pushed him away and sought to murder him. Saul also pushed away his son, another faithful warrior of God. He lost the favor of the people, and he died in rebellion against God. He had worldly, the sorrow of the world that produced death. That's one example. Contrast that to David. David sinned against God, we know the story, 2 Samuel, by committing adultery and then murder, sought to deceitfully hide it all. He was confronted also by a prophet, in this case, Nathan the prophet. And when confronted, David immediately broke in humble and contrite sorrow, which led him to true repentance before God. He accepted the consequences from God, though it hurt terribly. The immediate consequence was losing the son. Now he prayed. He fasted. Remember this? He didn't eat. And when the child died, he ate. And his people around him were kind of confused by that. You didn't eat when he was alive, and now you are eating when he's dead? And David said there was still a chance that God would spare his life. He won't come back to me now, but I'll go to him. and so he could eat. David accepted the consequence. And there were others too that came because of that, that he didn't ever really balk at. Again, Psalm 32, Psalm 51 give testimony of David's testimony of true repentance. Many times, people express remorse with a superficial, man-centered kind of sorrow. They do not truly mean what they say because they have not truly humbled themselves under the weight of their own actions in light of God and His Word. They're sorry for making others feel bad, or because of how their actions impacted other people that they did not intend, or because their actions did not obtain the desired end they wanted, but they're not truly grieving over their sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. Folks, this is a problem. And it's not just a problem outside the walls. It's a problem in our hearts. Because deep down inside, even we believers want to defend ourselves. As one author puts it, we immediately hire our innate defense attorney inside of our hearts. But folks, we have to realize that when you sin against a fellow believer, your greater issue is your sin before God. It doesn't do away with the horizontal, but you better focus on God. True biblical repentance is the one that goes beyond the earthly and puts your mind on the Lord. This godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that's true in salvation. And if you're here this morning, you've never truly repented of your sin before a holy and righteous God. It's not just that you've made bad mistakes in life, poor choices, or all those kind of things that people can glibly say. But if you recognize, oh, I have offended a holy God, my Creator, and you come to Him in repentant faith, the Bible promises salvation. That's true if you're not saved this morning, but even as believers, right? This is what 1 John 1:9 hints at. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. That's written to believers. It's the same principle. How do you practice repentance? Is it a worldly or a godly repentance? May God help us to receive His word as truth, as it is in truth the very word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, you know the struggle that we all have in our hearts in this very area.